remind you of the words of the of James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. God resisteth the proud, but showeth grace unto the humble. God resisteth or puts up barriers between himself and the proud in heart. But his grace, his favor, is reserved for the humble. This is a very important admonition. Proverbs 13:10, the wise man. This wise man had to learn some things by bitter experience. The history of Solomon is rather a sad one. He started out with the full favor and the blessing of the Lord, such as very few men had ever experienced at the hand of the Lord. And the latter part of his career was more or less deplorable. We read that when he was old, he departed from the Lord. So he could speak, as he did speak, often out of the abundance of his experiences. Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride cometh contention, but by the well-advised is wisdom. We could only infer from these words that where there is contention, where there is strife, it is the product of pride. Whether that fact is recognized by its victims or not. If I should seem to be occasionally somewhat personal, just remember I'm talking about myself. And if what I say should bring about any personal reactions on your part, perhaps it is due to your experiences being quite similar to mine. You know, we are told that judgment begins with the house of God. And if it began first with us, and it does, the first part of that text plainly states that judgment does begin with the house of God. And if it began first with us, we who have enjoyed the blessings of the Lord so abundantly, as these blessings have been bestowed upon his people in this gospel age. We have much, therefore, to answer to the Lord for. Our use or our abuse of these blessings which the Lord in his grace has bestowed. And I wonder often if our observance of the Lord's instructions to us as his consecrated children are observed more in their breach than they are in their fulfillment. This would be quite natural in a way. After all, our consecration to the Lord has not removed the infirmities of mind or of flesh. What these blessings of the Lord tend to do for us is to provide instructions which, if recognized and carefully followed, enables us to overcome and to correct in a large measure, in an increasing measure, these deficiencies of heart and of mind. Pride is the great enemy of mankind. And it is a still greater enemy of the new creation, of the church of the firstborn. Pride is a very common and universal delinquency, moral delinquency. The prophet has said, and I think quite aptly, that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. That is the human heart. Is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Pride is a universal affliction. And it is such because it is a form of selfishness. If permitted to take its full course, selfishness goes to seed, and the end of the ways of pride is death, and that eternal. As the writer of Proverbs again says, 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And how often this has been exemplified in human history. The pride and the arrogancy of human leaders has strewn the pathway of history with the wreckage even of nations and the peoples. You and I have had a vivid example of this in recent decades. Human example, Hitler of Germany. Proud, arrogant, boastful, declaring that the system that he was establishing in the German Reich would last for 1,000 years. And it perished miserably in the crumbling ruins of the capital city of Berlin, before the devastating carnage of the Christian pagan invaders, pagan Christian invaders of Russia and of the Allies in the West. Pride on his part went before his destruction and contributed to it, as it must with all men. I shudder at times, recognizing the basic principle upon which God works in his dealings with the children of men, as exemplified on every page of human history, ever since history was written. And I turn on the radio. I stand before television set and listen to the leaders, our leaders of this day. That hour, of course, is the editorial hour. You and I have only one leader, Jesus the Christ, who is our head. Listen to their boastings. You know, a few months ago, and for many months, in fact, several years, could not say things that were too slanderous against Russia and the Russian people. But not perhaps that some of these adjectives that were employed were not appropriately descriptive. That's not the point. But the fact that comparing ourselves with ourselves as the nation and with Russia, presuming that we were righteous, we despised others. That's quite a common failing. Jesus came in contact with it in his ministry, individually and collectively. On the part of the individual Israelite, their leaders among them, and their collective organization. Comparing themselves with themselves, they despised others. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisees were used to making long prayers to be seen and heard of men. They even wrote their prayers and scriptural passages upon their phylacteries, or the borders of their garments. Men looking at them and listening to them and watching them as they prayed. My, what a holy and pious man. The Lord used this particular Pharisee as an illustration of the class. And remember, there was a publican. He prayed too. Not only did he pray, but he beat him upon his breast. That's an Oriental custom. And the tenor of his prayer was, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the tenor of the prayer of the Pharisee was, "I thank God I'm not like other men, especially that publican down there." Now, that's where he made his mistake, in comparing himself with a publican. Had he just said, "I thank thee, God, that you have blessed me with certain understandings of your will and purposes, you have enabled me to conform unto them, and I'm no longer a sinner under condemnation, but have your favor," the Lord could have approved of that in a measure, perhaps, if it was true. But when he picked out that poor publican and compared himself with that publican, that's where he made his mistake. And you remember what Jesus said concerning the two? He said, "That publican went away justified rather than the Pharisee." The publican wasn't justifying himself. He was looking to the Lord, with whom he pled for forgiveness for his sins, to do the justifying. But the Pharisee was justifying himself, patting himself on the back, approving of himself, and expecting the Lord to endorse his approval. You know, I sometimes am almost persuaded that there are Bible student publicans, or Pharisees, as well as Jewish Pharisees. We think all too often that because we enjoy what we call the truth, and that we are active in witnessing to the truth, in holding it forth unto others, either other Bible students or in a public way to outsiders, that thereby and therefore we must of necessity, because of this, have the Lord's approval. And others who have not had this blessing and this enjoyment, well, we pity them. We're sorry for them. But they're not in the truth. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? It was on an important occasion, too. You remember he sent the 70 out, two by two, to preach, to carry the message that he was delivering to others whom he had not the time or the opportunity to reach, And they went out full of enthusiasm, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And they came back. And my, were they full of their own importance. Why, you know, they said, Lord, even the devils were subject unto us in your name. And they were rejoicing in it. And remember what the Lord told them? Not to rejoice in that. But if they were going to do any rejoicing, rejoice that your name is still written in heaven. That in spite of the ministry in my name that you have performed, in spite of the miracles in my name that you were able to do, just be glad that your name is still written in heaven. For after ye have done all, say, I am an unprofitable servant. I have done that which it was my duty to do. Did you ever realize that as probationary members of the new creation, all but by the grace of God and the patience of your brethren and fellow men, you have been able to do in the name of the Lord and on behalf of the message of his kingdom, that all through all the sacrifices you have made of health, of time, of strength, of means, you have only done, I have only done, that which it was my duty to do. But you know, after all, the pride may enter in to all this. Pride as a form of selfishness. Why am I serving the Lord? All these years that I've been blessed with the privilege of serving him and his people. And it has been a blessing. An undeserved blessing. Opportunities and privileges to which I had no right whatever as a member of Adam's race under just condemnation to death. Alienated from God. Yea, and as a Gentile, as the Apostle points out to the Gentiles, from the commonwealth of Israel, from the covenants, they had the prior claim on all these things, but they lost their priority because of that. You and I, as Gentiles, have had the privilege of entering in to the vacancies that they left. Wasn't anything that we did that opened up this opportunity. There wasn't anything that we could do to make available to us such an opportunity. And after it was opened up and we entered in and availed ourselves of it, month after month, year after year, some of us for decades, we were only doing that which, in view of the fact that the Lord did open to us that way and gave us the enlightenment to understand what it all meant, and we were moved to enter in and to avail ourselves of his blessings, we were only doing that which was our duty to do. Why did we do it? What was the incentive? Well, we read in the Bible many promises and One especially that might be possible, probable, that we could become partakers of the divine nature. And we began to look into it. See what the scriptures had to say. And we began to discern many things in connection with the divine nature. That it was God's own nature. That it was the privilege of aspiring to his plane of existence. If faithful, of becoming like him, Jesus, our head, who we were told is like God himself. Not God himself. That's not a scriptural teaching. But the express image as a person of God the Creator as a person. Separate persons. But same in nature. Not equal to each other. Not at all. Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I." And that greatness, that distinction will always exist, though they are alike on plane of being in nature. And then we read about all the powers, the glories and the majesties associated with such an existence. And we said, well, I haven't had much down here. And leading quite a miserable existence as a man, not much prospect ahead of me. And here all I have to do is to say, well, Lord, if you hold that opportunity open to me, with all of the allurements associated with such glorious exaltation, that's just what I want, Lord. If you give it to me, why, I'll make a consecration. If you're in earnest about this, if you really mean it, I'll make a consecration. Do your will. In other words, had your fingers crossed when you made a consecration. If you could get something for nothing, why, who wouldn't want to get that something for nothing? What an evidence of selfishness such an attitude would be. Are you serving the Lord for the loaves and the fishes, for what you're going to get out of it? For future prospects? Or is your spirit of devotion, my spirit of devotion, based upon the blessings already received? So that through the gratitude of our heart for what he has already done for us, we are willing to devote all that we have and are and expect to be to him. To use whatever way he, in his wisdom, may be determined is best for his interest and the interest of his kingdom. Our interest being secondary and not primary. If that is the basis of your consecration, it is an acceptable one. Why, even you would not accept the service of another toward yourself on the basis of the manner in which that service might be volunteer. You think the Lord is any less discriminatory? The work that the Lord is doing in this gospel age, the most outstanding according to divine revelation that the Lord has ever, well, I almost said undertaken. The Lord doesn't really undertake anything. He does things. The greatest work provided in his entire plan in all eternity, past, present, and future. A new creation, a new order of beings. Something different. Of his own order. On his own plane of existence. The first of which is Jesus, the head of the new creation. Consecration is a very serious thing. Very important thing. Jesus illustrated it with a parable. Says, which of you that is about to build a house will not first sit down and count the cost? Lest having started in full of enthusiasm and everything, you spend all your means in putting in a foundation and have nothing left to complete the superstructure or to furnish the house when it's finished. Misguided zeal. And then he says, men come by and laugh at you. Have reason to laugh. You didn't count the cost. You know, pride consists of three things. First, and all these three things have to do with self. First, it's self-sufficiency. Whenever you feel that you, in yourself and of yourself, is equal to any service for the Lord, or any emergency to meet any emergency in that service, it is an evidence of pride. Jesus, in his own ministry, speaking of himself, he was a selfless man. He led a selfless life. And his ministry ended in the death of himself upon the cross. Not on his own behalf, but on behalf of others. The world of mankind. Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. And he said of himself in his ministry, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I speak. You know, self-sufficiency will manifest itself in seeking to promote and to magnify one's own wisdom. We speak in our own name. And with a feeling that our personal attainment through study and research qualifies us to speak in our own name. What a universal fault that is. How many speaking for God speak in their own name on behalf of God? How many endeavoring publicly to teach the word of God teach it in their own name and in the light of their own educational accomplishments? No. The Lord resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You know, self-sufficiency manifests itself in our impatience, our inability to wait upon the Lord, to recognize and to accept His times for the accomplishment of His purposes. It leads us to feel that we have to help God out, that somehow or another He has made the success of His plans dependent upon us, me, you. That if it wasn't for us, what we think we know, what we think we understand, the Lord's work just couldn't get along without us. As the class couldn't get along without us. Self-sufficiency, the measure of pride, leads to impulsiveness. That we're impelled to do things, say things on the spur of the moment without proper weighing of our words, possible acts. Evidence of pride. I can imagine when the Apostle Paul was converted, his conversion was an amazing conversion, from an enemy of Christ to a friend. Not only a friend, but to be granted the most important mission in connection with the establishment of the early church. Special apostle unto the Gentiles. And Jesus speaking to Ananias, who was reluctant to recognize Paul as a brother. He'd been an enemy. Ananias knew that. Jesus, through the Spirit, told Ananias, I will show him what great things he can suffer for my name's sake. Read the life of the Apostle Paul, as recorded in the New Testament. And you know, he had to spend a number of years before he took up his active ministry in quiet contemplation of what this vast change and his experience meant. And what were the credentials in the Word of God, the Old Testament, to guide and direct him, as well as the special visions and instructions he was to receive later. Yes, if you're self-sufficient, you finally come to the point of self-complacency. Satisfied with yourself, putting a high value upon your spiritual attainments and upon your knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures, so that if anybody happens to question something that you say, something that you do, you feel hurt about it. Yes? Quite a general ailment, isn't it? Often found among the Lord's people. They can't endure criticism. And if you're a Bible student, I can assure you of one thing. You're probably, in your contacts with other Bible students, are going to experience more criticisms than commendations. That is, if your experience is anything like mine in the past, nearly 60 years, the present truth. I don't know how many times I've been out of the truth, according to brethren. And the odd part is, these brethren never came to me. I got a letter recently from a brother whom I admire very much. I do not agree with him on some matters of detail, which of course means he doesn't agree with me. And therefore it's 50-50. This cancels each other out. But I got a letter from him, and he went on to tell me. He said, Brother Baker, I've been told by some brothers that you say one thing privately to the brethren, and you say something differently publicly when you're standing before the brethren preaching. Well, come right down to it, that was quite a charge, quite an indictment, if you want to take it that way. I don't think the brother meant it, just as it looks in cold ink, and as it would appear to me naturally, if I was to look at it naturally. You know, he didn't say what, where, or when this particular incident occurred. What it was, I said to maybe the brother that told him, that I, when I got up to speak to the class, I didn't say to the class. I admit there's some things I discuss with the brethren that I don't discuss with the class. You know, that's true in your family. You discuss some things in your family about perhaps some member of the family, or maybe the conduct of the whole family, but you don't go out on the sidewalk immediately and tell all the neighbors about it. Isn't their affair. I think our Lord followed much of the same program, particularly when it came to truth. You know, he told his disciples, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Comforter comes, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth, show you things to come, bring to your remembrance everything that I have spoken to you. So when they were ready for it, prepared for it, could receive it, they got it. And that's often our experiences. You know, there are some things that we don't discuss with our audiences, Bible student audiences, that we would like to discuss. But there may be some reasons for not discussing them. Reasons that are good, scriptural, and justified. There may be some who are not prepared. Remember what Paul told through the Hebrew epistle to those to whom he was writing? He had mentioned a certain character and said, you know, there's some things I'd like to tell you about this one, but ye cannot bear them, seeing that ye have become dull of understanding. Well, that's true, often. You know, I like that criticism. The only thing I would have liked, if the brother had have given me, had gotten and given me the details as to what it was I said to him, that I didn't get up and tell the congregation immediately. Maybe it might have been something that wouldn't only have been embarrassing to me, but might have been embarrassing to him. Brother Russell says we're not to tell everything that we know or think we know. And I think that's a good plan to follow. Because I think you are homely and not at all attractive personally, you wouldn't expect me to, when I met you, to tell you that, would you? Not at all. After all, our appearances are only skin deep. And what lies behind our hides, it's impossible for us to determine. I'm glad that's true. For it is written that God looketh not on outward appearances, but he looketh upon the heart. Then the third element of pride is self-importance. We think we are important to the work. We think we are important to the class. That neither the Lord nor the class or the Lord's people generally could get along without our ministry. But that isn't true. We're all expendable. The Lord doesn't need a single one of us for his plans to succeed. It's a good thing to realize. That's what we are. We are only by the grace of God. Not through the grace of others or of ourselves. And happy are we if we can say with the apostle whose words are quoted, that grace toward me has not been in vain. For with many, we are told and warned that they receive the grace of God in vain. You know, it's so easy to have pride. Be proud of the clothes you wear, the car you drive, of the home you own, or is mortgaged. But you know, after all, at least as far as I'm concerned, I've got nothing to be proud of in my clothes. Tell you a little secret. We left in such a hurry. I came off and I forgot to bring any neckties. The necktie I'm wearing I had to borrow. I've got nothing to boast of in the matter. I didn't make my clothes. If I'd have made them, I'd have something to feel a measure of pride in it, perhaps. The car one drives. But they didn't make it. Perhaps they haven't even paid for it yet. And yet you see them driving along the street in these big cars and two-tone, and sitting up there, all the arrogance of if they were the creator of it. Anybody had a right to feel proud as a man who in the shop helped to make that car. That's the only one. And so it goes through all of the details of life. After all, you come down to it, we have very little of which to be proud. There are many examples of this in the Bible. We're only going to take time to call your attention to one. And it's an interesting situation because it affected one of the mightiest creatures in all God's universe. The 28th chapter of Ezekiel. This individual is mentioned, and we're given a description of his downfall. We're told of him that he filled up the sun full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, that he was perfect in all his ways from the day that he was created until. I know that little word, until, two syllables, tells the great tragedy that happened. Until iniquity, literally lawlessness, was found in thee. And then the 17th verse of this 28th chapter tells us how he happened to fall. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. seemingly the most beautiful of all of God's intelligent creation. Could be favorably compared even with the Logos, his only begotten Son. A creature of unusual wisdom. One who could be trusted to work out the plans and designs of Almighty God. And yet, because of all this, his heart was lifted up within him. You remember what Samuel told Saul? When thou wast little in thine own eyes, God blessed thee, used thee. When you were little in your own eyes. But Saul was made a king. Saul was the outstanding individual in Israel. We read of him that he towered head and shoulders above his brethren. An ideal individual for a king. But when he was selected to be a king, you remember what he did? He went and hid himself among the cattle. He was little in his own eyes, though he was a big man physically. But after he was anointed king and began to exercise some of the authority and prerogatives of his office, he became great in his own eyes, and his heart was lifted up in him. And the Lord discarded him and selected David, a youth, to become king in his stead. Yes, pride. Spiritual pride is the most dangerous thing of all. Brother Russell, in commenting on this, said the dangerous aspect of spiritual pride, the most deplorable thing about it, is the one that is possessed by it never recognizes that they have it. Everybody else can see it, but they are blind to it. And the result, where spiritual pride enters in, to a consecrated heart, to corrupt it, to distort it, is death. And that without mercy. For God says in the 101st Psalm, a proud heart will I not suffer. Endure. 6 times in the 119th Psalm, the same matter is mentioned. No wonder the apostle and Solomon both say that the proud of heart is an abomination unto God. Paul, in writing to the Romans in the 12th chapter, he says, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly, remembering that God giveth to each a measure of the Spirit to profit of all, for their profit and for the profit of others. May the Lord add his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, once again we lift our hearts and voices to thee, thanking thee for the blessings of this day, for the privileges that we have enjoyed of sitting at thy feet and to be instructed of thee as thou hast promised all thy children to be taught of thee, to become better acquainted with thee and with thy plans, realizing that thou art indeed overruling in our experiences, making all things, all these experiences, to work together for good, because we love thee, because we are the called ones according to thy purpose. Thou hast invited us. We have been moved to respond. Now that work of grace which thou hast begun in us, we would ask that thou bring to its glorious consummation, that we may hear thy well done and may be associated with thy Son, our Lord in heaven, in that kingdom for which so many have been praying.
these long, long years. And thy will shall be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven, that we may have a part in accomplishing and working out all of this on behalf of the children of man. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.